Good morning, everyone, and welcome home, Rachel.
Thank you.
Good to see you. Okay, by way of review, real quick, we talked last week about three steps in interpretation. Step one and two. Step one was what occasioned the writing of the document, the text. Step two, what did the author say? What did the author say? And it has to be something in regard to what occasioned his writing. That step is called exegesis. Of course, we must start with exegesis. We must start there.
Okay? We have to start with Jesus and then exegesis.
Jesus, yeah. And then exegesis. Very good point. Then step three is, knowing that, how does it apply to us? Okay, the first two steps is exegesis. The third step is hermeneutics. Now, that gave you a specialized meaning for hermeneutics. It means, what does it mean to us now? Okay? So exegesis, what did it mean then? Hermeneutics, how does it apply to us now? And the emphasis is then and there versus here and now. What the author said then and there is God's word to them. How that applies to us is God's word to us.
We're going to copy this down.
You can if you'd like, yes. And then we said there is one rule for exegesis that's very basic. And then there's one rule for hermeneutics that's very basic. Does somebody remember the rule for exegesis?
Start with the text and go out.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Not just pulling a piece of it out? Is that, what's that?
Who remembers?
That wasn't
the rule for exegesis. The true meaning of the text is what the author intended it to mean. And what the recipients could or should have understood it to mean. That's the basic rule for exegesis. The basic rule for hermeneutics, the text cannot or should not mean something different from for us than what it meant for them.
Could you say those again?
Okay. The true meaning of the text is what the author intended it to mean. And what the recipients could or should have understood. Notice the past tense.
Could be what the readers.
What the recipients.
Could or should.
Could or should have understood. Okay, and then the basic rule for hermeneutics is the text cannot mean something different for us from what it meant for them, or should have meant for them. Okay, and as by way of exercise, to kind of reinforce this, I'm going to pass this around. If you take one, and if there's any extras, we'll put them on the corner over there by you, Luke, in case someone else comes in and grab one.
This is new.
And one very important point that we made last week was that you have to start with step one and go to two and then three. If you start at step three, you're going to misinterpret. You're going to make God say something that he probably didn't say. A lot of the confusion, a lot of misunderstanding, or a lot of false teachings is because people start at step three and do eisegesis instead of exegesis.
What's eisegesis?
Eisegesis is reading back into the text something. Right. You didn't take it from the text. You took what you had in mind and put it back into the text. You read into the text something instead of reading out of the text. Okay. If you look there at number one, we're asking which statement is exegetical. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers, okay, quoting Paul. A, this means that those who pastor are workers together for God. B, this means that Paul and Apollos were workers together for God. What's an exegetical? Which one's the exegetical statement there?
I would guess B.
Now, not which one is true or false,
B.
But which one is exegetical?
B.
B, why?
Because it doesn't make a generic statement about pastors.
Okay. Okay, it's not making a generic statement about pastors. Paul was specifically referencing Apollos and himself, right?
Yeah.
Okay. We are workers together, fellow workers. Okay. So what would the other one be if it's not exegetical?
Hermeneutical.
It'd be hermeneutical, right. Okay, any questions or comment on that? Getting any idea?
Making it makes it hermeneutical because we're trying to apply it to us.
To us.
Now.
Now and here.
Okay. I just need to think you should emphasize, do you see why this is so significant?
Yeah.
Yes.
Good.
A seems kind of like an assumption. It's more like a
generalization.
Yeah, we took it from the text to, you know, hermeneutically, but it's our interpretation.
Okay, it's here and now. It's God's word for all time.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to the second one here. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "Therefore honor God with your body." Okay, A. This means that the Corinthians must not engage in temple prostitution because their bodies belong to God. Or B, this means that Christians should not smoke cigarettes. Which one is the exegetical statement?
A.
Okay, why is B not an exegetical statement?
I don't think they had cigarettes,
first of all.
They probably did. It's God's anti-smoking campaign. Right.
They didn't have tobacco. So that would not be an exegetical statement because it was something they could not or should not have understood.
Okay. I have a question. I think I'm getting a little bit confused the way that you're using the word hermeneutics and exegesis and eisegesis, but I think it's because of the definitions that I knew them to be
right.
Versus now. So can you maybe
reemphasize that?
Well, even just say what how we typically have used those words
okay.
versus how you're going to use them now.
Okay, now when we were talking about hermeneutics, I told you that I had taken the word hermeneutics, which just generally refers to the art of biblical interpretation, science of
hermeneutics. Okay, right.
Okay, and that's the way it's normally used.
Right.
Hermeneutics speaks of interpreting scripture. But I gave it a specialized meaning just for our case because I didn't have another word that would do that. So exegesis basically means what did the text mean? Past tense. Okay. Hermeneutics.
That's not a specialized meaning.
No, that's not a specialized
right.
meaning.
So that's mean exegesis is like you're pulling out of because of like X, like from the Greek
right.
breakdown of
to
it,
take
you're
out.
Pulling out. And that's
to take out from.
Right.
So you're looking at then and there, what did the text mean? What was the author saying then and there? And you're pulling the meaning out.
Okay.
Then and
right.
there. Past tense. What did it mean? Hermeneutics, we gave it a specialized meaning. We're saying, okay, what did it mean? But now, what does it mean to us here and now?
That's how
I'm treating. So
okay.
what does it mean to us? That's
now, if it's supposed to mean the same thing then as it means now, then doesn't that make the other statements like eisegesis like automatically? Or
that's,
no?
That's, you have a sharp mind. Very good.
Oh,
very
okay.
good. We're going to talk about that, okay?
You do.
You do.
No, but typically, like when we use it, hermeneutics.
We are going to address that. We're going to talk
okay.
about.
I was like, it's
what's
not so
legitimate
sharp because I don't know
it?
The answer.
What was your question?
Her question is if it, it's if what it means to us now, here and now, is it should be the same as what it meant to then when is it legitimate?
Yeah.
To
then how do we get the hermeneutics part? How do we okay. take it and apply it to us and it mean?
I have another point to help on.
Like both.
Oh.
Let me make a strong point here that Mike has been saying this, but when you do exegesis of the text, you keep application to us, to the current audience, to the 21st century, entirely out of the picture. True exegesis
oh, okay.
can only apply to the original recipients of the text. And that's the distinction he's making.
So
when you're doing exegesis, you are getting at the meaning of the original audience, and you have to stay within that.
Okay.
To do true exegesis, to do a true interpretation of the text, to determine what the text means, you must stay within the orbit of the original audience. You have to.
Right.
Then
hermeneutics,
at what point
then,
do you make the switch?
Well, this switch is justified by 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, people of God, well, man of God, the original exegetical meaning is the pastor is thoroughly equipped for every good work. But that is where you can go, that's where you go from exegesis to hermeneutics.
Can I say
because Timothy, who got that, didn't live the time of Moses. But he was going to use what he got from Moses to apply to the Ephesians of his day. So that's where you recognize that the Bible authorizes hermeneutics, but it begins with exegesis.
Right. May I ask a question?
Sure.
So if you're saying that you keep, during exegesis, if you keep the application for today out of the picture during the process of exegesis.
Right.
Just during that process.
Yes.
And that's very important because it places limits on what it's going to mean for us. It can't just mean anything.
Yeah.
Okay. It's going to put controls on what it will mean for us. But we have to do step one first. Okay, without step three in mind yet. We do step one.
That's why we do exegesis with Bible dictionaries and things like that sitting around.
Very good. And you guys are so sharp. I'm trying to lay it down very carefully, one step at a time, and you're jumping way ahead of me. Terry.
Well, simply put, from everything I've heard, it's a matter of logical deduction, contained and confined by the biblical context of Scripture.
Right.
Yeah, it's like you're a CSI. You're looking at the evidence, not trying to draw conclusions yet. You just see what's there.
Exactly. Very good.
What's CSI?
Very good.
Crime scene investigation.
TV show.
Restate what Randy was saying was, in exegesis, it may not have been written to us, but it was still written for us.
It could have application.
Okay. It will apply to us. Even though it wasn't written to us to begin with, it will apply for us.
Okay, now, just kind of following up on what Francesco was asking, though, like typically when, like in biblical scholarship, like when we use the term hermeneutics, you're applying it differently. But typically, when you use it, isn't it very? It's very all encompassing.
Yes.
And like it includes exegesis.
Right.
So
if somebody,
So like when you, when you use hermeneutics, it's not just like how does it apply to us, but it's what does it say? What was it meant to say? How does it apply to us? It's like everything.
It's everything. But hermeneutics always begins with exegesis.
Right.
You've got to have the exegesis.
I think that's where I was like, when you're using it in your specialized definition, but then when we go out and we hear it, it's going to be
that general.
It's not going to be what we use it here.
If you can find another term.
Yeah.
Application.
It's just a way to break
application.
It down.
Good.
It doesn't sound as
good. And we're going to talk about some rules about what good application is and what bad application is, what governs
the hermeneutics.
But I think that Mike's...
You're saying what matters to us?
No.
I can't hear you.
No.
Is what?
Well, usually you talk about exegesis, you talk about application. But even the application has to follow rules, which is hermeneutics.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And I think that's what you're saying.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. It's not free-floating.
Right.
And what he's saying basically is the application of methodology that you approach your hermeneutics, correct?
Yeah, because you're going to come to it with some ideas like this is God's word, as opposed to this isn't God's word. We believe that the Bible is consistent with itself.
Exactly.
It's not going to be inconsistent with itself.
Right.
And that if something is not clear, then another passage that is can comment on that other. Scripture interprets itself.
Right.
Those are presuppositions.
Yeah. Exactly.
There are others that come to a study of Scripture with different presuppositions, and so that skews their first step and their second step and their third step.
Exactly. And because this is God's Word, we have to do our exegesis very carefully because we don't want to make God say something that he never said.
Yeah.
And because it is God's word, we must obey it. That's why the hermeneutics is important. Okay? Because just to study God's word without obeying it is an exercise in futility. It's wrong. It's evil. This is God's word. We need to obey it. And so we want to obey it correctly.
So then we have to keep in mind also points. We shouldn't follow after the one that said, did God say, versus thus
not sure I understand what you're saying.
Well, in other words, our approach to our hermeneutics is, well, did God actually say this?
Oh.
Coming with a higher critical point of view versus the Christian view, which is, thus saith the Lord.
Right. Right. I see what you say. Yes. Okay, let's go on to number three. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Okay. A, this means that the Corinthians were to set money aside regularly for the offering to be given to the poor in Jerusalem. Or B, this means that Christians should tithe on a regular basis. Which is the exegetical statement?
A.
Okay, good.
And B would be hermeneutical.
Would be hermeneutical. Okay, okay, let's go to the multiple choice. Number one. If Paul were to write a letter to the church today, let's say he was writing a letter to a Covenant Presbyterian church in Bakersfield, which form of address would he probably use if he was doing it today? Would he say, dear friends in Christ? Would he say, dear sirs? Would he say, to whom it may concern? Or to the saints who live in Bakersfield?
Today, he would probably say
A. Not A?
I think D. You were writing it from his time to our time?
No, no. No.
If you were,
if Paul was living today and he was writing it to us today, what would he probably say?
Why would he call us saints?
Because we're saints when you're saved.
Yeah.
All the same. But today most people don't.
All of the above.
there's no really right answer, but probably A and D would be the most. Okay. Yeah, very good point. Would he most likely use the word saints, or would he use friends? You know, you look at this. And it can't be.
He could say, dear friends in Christ who reside in Bakersfield.
That would be E.
Oh, okay.
Sirs, and
it's
those to whom it concerns.
Is that
a promise? Just to kind of clear up what that means by him saying saints, he's not using the Roman Catholic.
Yeah, no, I think that's just how
it's not capitalized either.
Yeah. You won't find the word saint, singular, in the Bible.
Right.
It's always plural.
Saints. Well, if you've got the King James, you've got St. Mark, St. Matthew, St. Luke, and St. John.
Okay, let's go to the next one here.
King James?
Which statement is exegetical and which is hermeneutical? Okay, let me read it and you tell me if it's exegetical or hermeneutical. Number one. Paul is telling us that we should be more reverent at the Lord's table.
Hermeneutical.
Why?
Because it's saying telling us.
Telling us. Very good.
Mm. The wording.
Everybody hear that?
Yes. Mm-hmm. That was quick.
Number two, the Philippians were to be on their alert against the Judaizing heresy.
Because
it involved the Philippians and the Judaizing heresy. Okay. Number three, the church was not to enroll in its order of widows any widow who was not under 60 years of age.
Exegetical.
Number four, Christians are not to marry non-Christians because Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Hermeneutical.
Okay, let me read it again. I'm hearing both. Christians are not to marry non-Christians because Paul said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
It's hermeneutical.
Yeah. Because it applies to
us. To us taking what Paul
said. Because Paul
said. Putting it for, yeah.
And even in that day, the exegetical was, in fact, much broader than simply marriage. Because it was a pagan Christian kinds of fellowshipping together that was being disallowed. Its application then and now is to marriage. But that's not its only application or its specific context when it was written.
And another thing, if you notice here, you notice how the exegesis and the hermeneutics is the same. It's smooth. I mean, there's really no difference, right? And most instances, if you get the exegesis right, the hermeneutics is automatic. It just comes right across. Once in a while, it's a little difficult, but we'll look at some of those. Okay, number five. The church should encourage believers to practice hospitality and brotherly love.
Hermeneutical.
Very good. Excellent. Okay. learning to do exegesis. The key to good exegesis is to learn to read the text carefully and ask the right questions. This relates to steps 1 and 2. Okay? Step 1 requires we read the text with great care. Step 2 requires us to ask the right questions of the text.
So this is to do exegesis.
Yeah, this is for exegesis. We're not even dealing with hermeneutics now. We're just talking about exegesis. There are two basic kinds of questions, those of context and content. Okay? Both kinds of questions are absolutely essential to good exegesis. Now, this is assuming, of course, that you do read the Bible. Okay? And if you're studying, say, the book of John, it's always good when we're first starting is to sit down and read the whole book in one sitting. Okay? In fact, do it a couple times. Just read through the whole book one sitting. Get a good idea of the overview of the book. You're not looking for particulars. Not looking to understand everything, you're just getting a good overview of the Bible, of the book itself.
You said the two questions were context and content.
Context and content. When we're dealing with exegesis, we're going to deal with those kinds of questions. Context and content. Okay, the historical context. This is step 1. Let me write this up here. Dealing with step 1, we're dealing with historical context. It requires we try to reconstruct the situation the author is speaking to. This means we try to discover the historical context of the text. What was going on? What occasioned this text or portion of the text? What attitude is the author reflecting? These are the kinds of questions that we will want answers to.
Reconstruct the situation.
Actually, I'm going to give you a handout when we're done with all this stuff on it. So if you don't want to write it all down, you don't really have to.
We need to get it retyped and posted on our website, too.
Oh, well, okay.
Reconstruct the situation.
Now, the place to go for this type of questions is a good commentary, okay? And there are some very good commentaries and there are some that aren't so good. You want a commentary that's based on the original languages. And usually the best part of a commentary is the introduction, because that's where you'll find the background of a particular book or a passage. You want one that where the author discusses the possible meanings, a background of a text, and gives you alternate. He may give his opinion as to which one he thinks right, but he'll give you the other possibilities and explanations what they are, and then you can choose your own. But you want all of that in a good commentary, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Okay, the literary context. Okay, we talked about historical context. That was step 1. Now we're going to talk about literary context. This is now we're coming to step 2. What did the author say? What did the author mean? At this step, we have two sets of exegetical questions, the questions of literary context and the questions of content. Okay. The literary context is distinguished from the historical context in the following way. The historical context dealt with step 1, you know, what was going on, the other side of the phone conversation. There we wanted to know about the recipients, who they were, what their situation was, what their problems were, what caused the text to be written. Okay, that's step 1, historical context. Step 2, the literary context, that deals with step 2. Here we deal with the author and his answer. We want to carefully trace the author's argument, his train of reasoning, or progression of thought, step by step. Okay.
So in the historical context, we're reconstructing the situation that he's writing to.
Right.
In the literary,
we're looking at what he said.
His answer to that. And that's the content?
That's the literary context.
There's another feature to literary context, I think, that's important, and we can perhaps understand this in terms of technology. I think about the phone conversation, and that was a phone conversation recorded. But you could, 1,000 years from now, be looking back at the early 21st century and misunderstand something with respect to 110 years earlier, 120 years earlier. Suppose this same conversation had been transmitted by Morse code over a telegraph, so that you had a written documentation of it, so that you had the speech, so forth. You're not going to hear an auditory record, but you're going to have a written record of it. But you might not understand that this was a phone conversation as opposed to a telegraph back and forth transmission. And not understanding the literary form, therefore, could confuse you as to the meaning. That's where understanding the literary form, poetry, prophetic utterance, historical narrative, epistle, apocalyptic literature, not understanding the literary form and not understanding how literary forms communicate can create some odd understandings of what the text is actually saying.
Right. Exactly. Go ahead, Dan.
It's a lot like a I don't know if you know this, but like the emic and edic perspectives, it's like reading this, you'd have to use both perspectives, like an insider perspective, like put yourself in the author's place, his time frame and everything like that, and surroundings and everything. And the edic is viewing it from an outsider's perspective. That way you can draw from what the author was writing about.
Yeah, good thoughts. Yes.
I have no idea if this is like a typical term. I just learned about it. My
nobody can hear you.
Okay. Have you ever heard of mirror reading? Is that like a typical term? I don't know if that's a typical term.
Mirror reading.
So, like, because in my Bible class, we were just talking about that, actually, when we were going through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We were talking about how, like, the Corinthian letters, we can tell, like, there were more, like, you know, there was, like, an exchange of letters going on, and how we often have to use... like mirror reading is basically looking at what Paul says to try to figure out what the Corinthians had said to him in the first place. So I was thinking that maybe in some ways, like, we often have to use kind of like the literary context to figure out what the historical context is, because it's not, you know, just because we don't necessarily have like both sides.
Right. Yeah, you see, there's different ways of saying what we've talked about. We use the terms occasional documents, something occasioned the writing, occasioned Paul to respond. And it sounds like you're using the expression mirror reading.
Well, that's just like a way of like reading. Basically, you're looking, you know, you're looking at Paul's writing in order to maybe understand what the Corinthians had written in the first place.
And I don't know if we had a phone conversation we listened to, and we heard one side of the phone conversation.
Right.
So by listening to one side of the conversation, we were able to reconstruct the other side of the conversation, see what was being asked.
Exactly what it is, yeah.
So what occasioned it? I mean, is that the same as saying what caused it? What,
yeah.
Yes,
the historical reason.
Why did he write it?
Right.
That's okay.
Exactly. Okay, so keep in mind the type of sentences you're reading. I'm going back to my fourth grade teaching now. Does everybody know the four basic types of sentences?
Why don't you remind us? A statement, an exclamation.
Okay, a declarative or indicative statement. It just makes a statement of fact.
Or
this
like
goes
an exclamation.
Can't.
Isn't that
an exclamation,
kind of,
very good.
Exclamatory
sentence.
I got two. Somebody else.
don't
an imperative. Oh, don't write
an imperative, that's a command. Okay.
A question.
Oh,
okay. So those are the four basic kinds of questions. So when you're reading, you want to keep in mind what kind of a sentence you're reading. Okay. When Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips," what is that? Exclamatory. Okay. So those are basic things when you're reading. Just keep those things in mind. Again, the emphasis is what is it I'm reading here? Okay. And then you got to keep in mind the ideas of expressions and idioms, euphemisms, satire, hyperbole. What's hyperbole?
Exaggeration.
You exaggerate to make a point, you know. The whole city is going to hell in a handbasket. Is that literal? No, that's exaggerated, okay? It is to make a point. Idioms are a lot of fun whenever you study another language to look at idioms, because you don't realize how many times you speak in idioms until you get someone who doesn't speak English that well and he's listening and he's going,
"What?"
I remember standing in the bookstore in Tunis And I said something in English about, you know, you have to keep your eyes peeled. Oh, what are you talking about? No. Well, every language has idioms, a lot of them. And so you got to, am I reading an idiom here? What does this mean?
Well, even in our own culture, from generation to generation, I mean, there'll be things that I'll say to the kids at school, and they're like, what? What does that mean? You know, and it could be, you know, like, keep your eyes peeled, or, you know, you got to stay on top of that, or, you know, something like that. And they're like, what? You know, so then you have to go and explain that.
Of course, you get into to trouble when you try to understand it literally sometimes.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
When I was in as a conversation partner for the International Student Science at California State University Fullerton, a lot of the classes would actually start teaching idioms just for they could like get used to the language and how we speak. And some of the ones on there I didn't even know about.
Really?
There's some really weird ones in there.
Yeah.
We did this in class.
And they're probably ones from our generation.
Or older. I don't know.
Last couple of years we've talked about when we get to capital punishment, I said, what are the different ways in which we can die? And then I said, now, what are the different ways in which we talk about dying?
Yeah.
Kicking the bucket, croaking.
Passing on,
pushing up daisies.
Meeting our maker.
I mean, you just start thinking about it. We had...
What'd you say?
Six feet underground.
Yeah, 6 feet under.
The dirt nap.
We had some...
The dirt nap. Yeah.
Nap. Taking the dirt nap.
Yeah. Oh, I remember that one.
We had at least 20 idiomatic expressions. About
the Irish always had great, so do Texans. They always have great idioms. Now, usually when it's talking about death or sex or the toilet, these are called euphemisms. They're socially acceptable ways of speaking about something. In fact, there's one that's used in the New Testament quite a bit. What is it when you die?
Sleep.
Fall asleep. Oh. That's the way they spoke of dying. Now, what if you take that literally? If you try to understand that literally.
Well, they did that about Lazarus.
Yeah, I was going to say, that's what happened with Lazarus. If it was such like a common thing, how come they didn't get it? They didn't want to get it, I guess. Huh?
The church here that we meet in, they have a doctrine of soul sleeping. Okay, because they haven't done their exegesis well. They haven't looked at the literary context. Throwing bread on the waters, pearls tossed before swine, new wine in old wineskins, new patch on an old garment. There's really a good one in 1 Kings that I love. You've probably heard it before. Who was the fellow, the prophet that had the battle with the prophets of Baal? Challenge?
Elijah.
And you remember what he did? The prophets of Baal, they had their sacrifice. They were going to call down. Baal was going to bring down fire, and whoever's God called down fire and consumed the sacrifice was the winner.
Right.
Okay. So the prophets of Baal, I mean, they were at it all day, praying and cutting themselves and all kinds of stuff. And Elijah was over there, and he was making fun of them, right? He says, where is he? Maybe he can't hear you. Talk a little louder, you know? And he says, maybe he had to go aside. Well, that's an idiom. Hebrew idiom, which means what?
The bathroom.
He had to go to the bathroom. He was really just giving him a bad time. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the teeth of the children are set on edge. Okay, a drop in the bucket. These are all idioms and expressions that come from the Bible. Just a rich set of idioms and expressions.
Apple of his eye,
and a lot of them Shakespeare. Incorporated into his writings, they came part of the English language. We use them today. Let's see. Yeah, keep your eyes peeled. She has a bee in her bonnet. Don't squat with your boots on. Has a ghost of a chance. Had my sons ask me once, how can we say dial the phone?
Yes.
They're used to push buttons. They never had dial phones. Why do we say dial a phone? Spit in the ocean, the four ends of the earth. Do you really think? I saw a recruiting poster for the Marines. It said, join the Marines and see the four corners of the earth. You really think the Marines think the world is square?
Well, it just depends on who you're talking to. Depends on which Marine you're talking to.
So these are the kinds of things, literary context, you have to keep in mind. Now, it's important to follow the argument, to follow the author thought by thought. Okay? In following the argument, the most important question to ask is this one. What's the point? What's the point? We want to know how each unit of thought contributes to the whole. What's the author's point in this paragraph? That is, what does the author say in this paragraph, and more importantly, why does he say it right here? Having made that point, what point is he now trying to make? Okay, always we must keep the problem, the question, the background situation in mind. Okay, a paragraph is the basic unit of thought. So think in paragraphs. Okay, now that's where some Bible translations are a little more easier than others. This is the NIV, and do you notice how it's divided in paragraphs?
Oh wow!
Okay.
How do you find the verse?
Well, the verse is there. It's just in little tiny numbers.
Let's see. Oh, Lord, I've got to find it.
Let me pass that on. You can take a look at it. Now, if you've got a King James version, every verse is a separate paragraph. So sometimes it's harder to follow thought by thought than some of the newer formats.
Okay. Yeah, I was going to say, I have no idea.
And that's just a matter of format.
And my chapter divisions don't necessarily follow that.
That's true. Chapter divisions, well, the story is that there was a monk who was going to Jerusalem on the back of a mule, and he was trying to decide where to put the chapter divisions. Every time the mule stumbled and he hit the page, that's where he put the chapter divisions. Chapter divisions don't necessarily... Sometimes
they're not
inspired. Exactly. They're not inspired. Sometimes they'll actually break a thought right in the middle.
Yeah.
So don't worry about the chapter divisions, but try to follow the thought, you know, paragraph by paragraph. That's a matter of format, if you're looking for a certain format that you like. Now, you notice that one is also a single column.
Yeah.
Okay. It's one column on the page, just like normal book, rather than two columns. Okay, I find that much more easy to read than one that, you know, it's hard to see the paragraph divisions, everything when it's got two columns, especially with a column down the middle with references. I'm going, why in the world do they do that? Well, I discovered something about why they do that. What books do that? Bibles and what?
Instruction manuals?
No. What other book divides the page in two columns?
Dictionaries.
Dictionaries. Why? Why do we do that? Well, when you're talking about the Bible and how much, we admit it or not, there's a lot of tradition involved in the Scripture. Okay? And you remember, when Paul wrote, he didn't write in a book. Okay? He wrote on a scroll, on a parchment. Okay? And it would be rolled up. So, what you would have is something like this. You have a scroll.
Nice. Okay. Very good.
Of course, he couldn't write all the way down the scroll and then come back right now.
Yeah.
So he would write this. You know, in nice columns like that. And then they would unroll them as they went along. Columns. Well, later on, when they started taking these scrolls and they would cut them like this, and then they would stack them and bind them together into books, or what was called codices. It just so happens that two columns would fit nicely on one big, because they had very big pages. And so we had a double column book, right? Well, when they went to the printing press, they just followed the same format, because that was traditional. Okay. And then besides the Bibles being printed, some of the first books printed were the dictionaries, and they kind of followed the same format. But the format has nothing to do with the inspiration. It's not inspired just to have two columns on one page.
And there was also what was called glosses, where there were commentaries but on the sides or in between.
Right. Yeah. So, it frustrates me to have two columns on a page. I know that's traditional, but to me it's hard to read than just a regular book format.
I think it's easier with small print, because with teeny tiny print, you go over here and you jump back, and it's like...
Yeah. Where was I?
They're so close, yeah.
And it's easier to see a chapter division or a paragraph division, you know, and you can put all the notes right at the bottom, which to me it makes more sense than putting them down the middle, but it's just a matter of format.
Okay. And personal preference.
Right.
Well, I would say that the point that Mike is bringing up is actually... I think a significant point from the standpoint of being a good Bible reader. If you read verse by verse, and have no sense of paragraphing, you're actually probably going to be misled in your reading of the text. And, you know, the idea that good Bible preaching is verse-by-verse exposition, there's a fallacy in that because true literary units are sentences contained within paragraphs. And unless you have a sentence contained within a paragraph and you understand the paragraph and you're following the flow of the paragraph, you can't get the sentence right. You're going to have the tendency to pull sentences out of context. And it's the other sad thing is that the less and less people become readers today, and I see this with the students all the time, the less and less they think clearly. So many of my students writing 15-page papers cannot form more than one or two good paragraphs in the midst of 15 pages of writing. And because they can't form good paragraphs, they can't form good arguments. Because they can't form good arguments, they can't think clearly. Because they can't think clearly, their minds are just jumbles. And I wind up at the end of the paper writing, you said lots of things, none of it made sense. Because making sense is not saying, you know, 55 true things in a paper. It's saying 55 true things that are properly organized so they form a beginning, middle, and end, and you've said something that now another person can actually understand what you're saying. And again, my comments are, you make it so hard for the reader to follow what you're doing because it's a stream of consciousness. And it all goes back to making sure that we understand that real literature, and the Bible is written this way, is unified around paragraphs, not verses.
And it's really sad because even in my business world, so many emails I have to deal with every day. And the official, you know, company emails that come out, and I read them and I'm going, these people don't know how to use paragraphs. They don't know how to think. They don't know how to express themselves. And I'm more confused than when they sent it, you know, before they sent it. It's really pitiful. I mean, and they use the computer spell check, you know. Well, that's only worth so much. It doesn't tell you you're using the right word in the right place.
The memorizing verses would also be confusing.
Yes.
Instead of paragraph.
Yeah, if you can memorize it as a paragraph, as a complete thought,
yeah,
it's much easier.
But we don't see that. Yeah.
Right.
We went to see the junior high honor concert last night for Kern County, and the second song that was presented was called Pandemonium, and it describes the thought patterns of junior hires perfectly. Because it would go from one thought to
Is there one? Is there a pattern?
Oh, yeah, but it was all over the place. It was great, and my nephew loved it because, yeah, that's the way. That's where we're at. They don't stay in anything very long. One unit may not be necessarily related to the other. Very interesting sounds and ideas, but the composer never developed any of it on purpose because he was obviously describing somebody that he knew.
And what's sad is that
quite a piece of music.
So many times that's the way we tend to read the Bible. Haphazard, scattered, verse here, verse there. We don't read it as a complete thought.
Mike, I'd like to just, for those of us that do have verse-by-verse double-column Bibles, and I have King James Bibles from when I was a little kid, they do identify the paragraphs
yes.
by darkening the verse that starts a paragraph.
Right.
They do.
So anybody...
But you have to look for it. The first letter of the first word of a new paragraph is dark.
No.
It's the number.
The number that's dark. I'm sorry.
There's an American standard.
So you can always tell what paragraph is. And I've got some really old Bibles, and they
doesn't do that.
You know.
Yeah.
7 years back when I was reading.
That's true.
They did.
But you have to.
So it's there.
You have to work with that
for you, and it's not left out.
That's true. You're right.
Totally.
Yeah, and why they didn't just go ahead and put it in paragraphs?
Well, because like the Greek text was written with no punctuation and no paragraph breaks.
That's
all kind of artificially added.
What does that say, Francesca?
God is nowhere.
God is now here.
God is now here. We have a problem when we do that in English, but in Greek they didn't have that problem, and in Hebrew they didn't have that problem, because the language were what they call them reflexive languages. They had word endings, So it wasn't so important that there were divisions, there were spaces between the words, and it really wasn't important what order you put the words in, because it still meant the same thing because of the word endings. That doesn't work in English. Okay, we have to have the syntax in a certain order. But in Greek or Hebrew, the object, the subject, the verb, it all depends on the form of the word itself. It's actually, when you think about it, it's a great language for dictating. Because the guy can just write, you know, without having to worry about punctuation and spacing and what order he puts it and that sort of thing.
You know, I wonder if court, the language that the court reporter, no, the language.
The steganographer?
Oh. Yeah. Oh. How that language comes out, I wonder if that's not real similar. It's probably very similar to that.
I have no idea. It could be.
Yeah, because
they have to go so fast.
Yeah, and they interpret it. They have to go back, and, I mean, it's, like, expensive, like $25 a page, you know, to get it.
If you see an ancient copy of a text, you'll notice that it looks like all uppercase letters, and there's no spaces, no punctuation.
Yeah.
You know. Actually, the lowercase or the uncial letters came along much later as a modern concession with divisions between words and punctuation, but they didn't have that originally. They used other ways of doing that. A lot of times they used the word and almost as a period. And, you know, instead of using a period, they used the word and. Different ways of doing the same thing.
Am I correct? You had some formal university training, didn't you?
Yeah, a little bit.
And I think that's coming out. We're all benefiting from it.
Oh, good. Yeah. I need to waste all my money. Okay. Question of content, then. Tracing the argument is not all there is. Now, we've been talking about context, literary context. Now, we're going to talk about content. Okay? Content.
Don't go too fast.
25.
Tracing the argument is not all there is to it. Okay, we must move on to next to answer the questions that have to do with specific matters of content. And here's where most of us will need the help of an expert. Okay, why?
You mean like?
Would you read John 3:16 for me?
Yep, right here.
Why do we need the help of an expert? How many of you read Greek, Koine Greek of the first century? Aramaic, Hebrew?
Oh, yeah, everybody.
Most of us don't, you know. That's way too much to expect. So we rely on an expert. Okay.
To understand the content.
Yeah. Content questions have to do with a matter of texts, the meaning of words, points of grammar, and the background of ideas. Okay. We need to learn to ask the questions, and very often we need to find a good commentary to help us find the answers to those kinds of questions.
What was the last point there?
Background of ideas.
You read fast.
I'm sorry. I'm trying to get.
I know.
Get along here. And my son has just told me I've got 5 minutes left.
Text, words, meaning of words.
Background of ideas, grammar. Those types of things, content. The actual writing itself, the words that were used, the grammar, the background of the ideas he's talking about, the background behind an idea of a word that he used. Sometimes, as we've seen, a word may have one meaning in this context, but you use it in another context, it has a slightly different meaning. Those kinds of things. Okay, let me get another exercise. How far we'll get through this, but we will try. Pass it around. If I said the water of God's word is a well, deep and pure, refreshes with every drop that can never be emptied, should you understand that literally?
No.
Why? What did I say there?
The water of God's well.
What am I saying?
What is God's well?
The water of God's word is a well, deep and pure.
Oh.
refreshes with every drop that can never be emptied.
Sounds like an advertisement slogan.
Is that more poetic language, right?
Yeah.
Would you take that in a literal understanding, or would you take it in its literal meaning?
Literal.
Yeah. Or if I could say the same thing by saying, you know, I've studied the Bible for 50 years, and I'm going to die an ignorant man. You know, things like that. Okay. Question of language. The problem has to do with transferring words and ideas from one language to another. And there's theories of translation. Before we get to that, let's skip that because we may run out of time. Let's go down to the next section there, the choice of a good commentary. Okay. You do not begin your Bible study with a commentary. You go to the commentary after you have done your own work. Okay. You consult a commentary to find answers to the content questions that have arisen in your own study. Okay, criteria for evaluation of a commentary. Is the commentary exegetical or homiletical? Or a combination of both? What's homiletical?
Dealing with sermon.
Okay, sermon. Is it sermonizing? Okay. It's not a bad thing. It's just, is it exegetical or is it homiletical? Now, it can be homiletical as long as it includes good exegesis, right? Two, is it based on the Greek text or an English translation? Is this guy making his commentary on the English translation, or is he going back to the Greek?
It should be the Greek, right?
Yes.
How can you tell? I mean, just if he references Greek in there?
You read the introduction to the commentary.
He tells you what he said.
Okay.
Does the author discuss all the possible meanings of the text, evaluate them, give reasons for his own choice? This is the most important criteria. He gives you all the possible understandings and critiques them. Okay. Now, you may not agree with him. But
so
at least he gives you the
commentary.
Excuse me?
So then do you get a different commentary?
No, you just...
If you don't agree with him?
If you don't agree with him, you can pick your own.
Write my own.
Do you have some suggestions for commentary?
It depends on what you're dealing with. On which book, which passage, that sort of thing.
Well, as to your criteria that you set here, Matthew Poole is one of the better exegetical commentaries. He deals with the Greek context and everything, pulls it out, gives his own choices, lays out other options that he can look at the context of the scripture.
Yeah.
So I have a copy of that, and I thought it was very good.
Yeah, I kind of cheated on your answer. There are better ones than others. There are some good ones that we can probably recommend, but you want commentaries that do these things. Does the author discuss problems of textual criticism? In other words, the history of the text, the manuscript behind what he's dealing with, which we're not going to get in. I didn't want to get into textual criticism. Does the author discuss the historical background of the idea of the text at important places? That's important. We saw that. That's step one.
Does the Cuther?
Yeah, does the Cuther author give bibliographical information so that you can do further study if you wish? You know, sometimes you can tell a lot about a guy and what he's going to be saying by you look at what he references. Does the introduction section in the commentary give you enough information about the historical context to enable you to understand the occasion of the letter? Does it give you enough background information so that you know what's going on?
You make the comment here that you do not begin your Bible study with the commentary, but you also make the statement up here in step one that we can only do that if we use a good commentary.
When you get stuck. If you get stuck on a problem.
Well, you were saying that in order to find the historical context, what's going on, at what occasion, we need to go to a commentary.
Yeah. Most of the time, we'll need to. And that's what I said. Sometimes the best part of the commentary is to read the introduction because it'll give you the background. Most of you haven't got a degree in biblical history or Middle Eastern history or first century Mediterranean, that sort of thing. So
like,
yes, you will need to go to the commentary.
Well, I understand that. I'm just trying to say, how do you reconcile that with you do not begin your study with a Bible, with a commentary? I mean, where it seems like if you want to first get the historical context, you have to first go.
Well, first you got
to
read the book.
So
first you
got to
read the book, though.
Yeah, it's like you said at the very
you
got to
read the book first.
You got to read the book.
And then go and get the background information. And then as you're following it thought by thought, then you may need help with a commentary after you've read the book and followed it thought by thought. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think there's a practical and a spiritual and the two are closely related. Reason why Mike says this, we believe most fundamentally in the perspicuity of Scripture, which is the clarity of Scripture. So that even apart from anyone else and even apart from any commentary, the main themes and main thrusts of the Word of God are accessible to us by those of ordinary education, ordinary reading and learning skills. And so we have to say that if the Bible is to be a means of grace, it has to be a means of grace to everyone who can read. That doesn't require any special training per se. But we recognize very quickly that you don't want anyone who could just barely read, who reads the Bible for himself, to become a preacher. You don't want him to be someone who teaches or presumes to teach others, because we recognize that many mistakes can be made along the way. But the truths of Scripture are so evidently revealed in all sorts of places in the Bible that anyone who can read, who's truly a Christian, can get the main point. But does that mean that he can then expound that and teach someone else? No. Can you go and go as far as you should go in the text? No. So basic reading and reading for oneself is absolutely indispensable to begin with. But if you're really reading for yourself, you're going to be asking questions of the text that you really reach the point where, I don't understand what this is saying. And that's when you've got to go to the commentaries or go to more background.
So would a good way or a good method be to read the text and then maybe go back and read it again with a pen and paper in hand and then start to write your questions down like that?
Note things that you noticed, the repetition of certain words he uses over and over again, or
can
a certain body.
Can I recommend a book?
Sure.
And it's very, it's a book we used in seminary. It's an incredible book about exactly this subject. It's called Getting the Message, and it's by Dan Doriani. We've read other books from him in here. We used his study of David. Doriani,
Doriani.
And it's an invaluable book. It's not a commentary, but as far as
hermeneutical,
it teaches you the stuff that we're talking about here. And, I mean, you've just branched out even further, and it gives you just really good ways to do the kinds
practical
of things.
Practical steps and actually how to
read
and look at the script.
I mean, I can bring it in next week, but it's an incredible book. I would say everybody should have it, you know, who wants to understand hermeneutics and exegesis and things like that.
We probably have three we should bring in.
Okay, we'll do that. We'll bring in some next week to kind of show you some good recommendations. Okay, I think we're out of time at this point. Yeah, we are. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Open our understanding, open our hearts. Be with us through this day. We ask that you keep your hand upon Randy as he brings us your message this morning. Always with the realization that it is your word and that we learn and understand these things that we might obey them. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Study Bible, a New American Standard Study Bible, an ESV Study Bible, and a Reformation Study Bible. If you buy different Bible translations, which is something I encourage everyone to do, and then you get the study Bibles with those translations, and then, of course, the premier one is the Reformation Study Bible.
Absolutely.
That gives you a lot of good historical context background information. And it gives you a basis upon which to read and get some sense of what's going on within the text without doing all of your work for you. And I just find through the years that those things are just really helpful.
In fact, on your handout, hang on to these, if you would, next week. And we'll start off just talking about translations and what makes a good translation and the idea of the theory of translating, different types of translation. Okay? Mm-hmm.